Well, if you'd turn in your Bibles to Mark 6, we're at the close of Mark chapter 6, ready to move into the 7th chapter. And let me give you a little bit of the lay of the land here, if I can. Last week we talked about the feeding of 5,000, and then Jesus sends the disciples in a boat away from the area where the feeding of the 5,000 occurred. And he comes meeting them, walking on the water. And in verse 52, this is where we left off last week. It says, "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." This is the disciples now. And so we ponder this, the condition of the hearts of these disciples. If you leaf back in your Bible just a little bit, you'll notice that the parable of the sower, or the parable of the sower and the soils, as the editorial title has it in the New American Standard Version, comes in Mark 4. Now, I'm pointing this out to you because we began in Mark 8, which is about the middle of the book. And we said that the forepart of the book talks mostly about who Jesus is. And the latter part of the book, discerning this from the chapter 8, the latter part of the book speaks mostly about what Jesus came to do. And in addition to this now, we're seeing in the first part of the book the fact that we've got all sorts of reactions to the person of Christ. Immediately, he goes into the synagogue and it's a nice thing here, isn't it? A devil knows who he is. The disciples are having problems. the common folk are responding positively to Christ. The religious folk are having a hard time with him. Not all of them, but a large number of them. And there are all sorts in between. And I'm just pointing out to you now that in the forepart of the book, all of a sudden we come to the parable of the soils, which is indicating there are all sorts of people, and they're all degrees of response to the Word of God. And lo and behold, what are we seeing in the first half of the book? All these various responses to Christ. And, of course, this is a lesson for us as to where we stand personally and individually. This is pretty much where we are. With that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this gospel. And as we have opportunity to look into it further, we pray that you'll continue to bless and strengthen us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. So we jump in now at the end of chapter 6 at verse 53. And this little section at the end of chapter 6 is kind of a summary of the ministry of Jesus up to this point. Verse 53. When they had crossed over and they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. Now, if you look at the Sea of Galilee, the picture of the Sea of Galilee, it's like this. Let me see, because I have to be backwards here, don't I? You have the Sea of Galilee, of course, the Jordan River. And so you have Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Gennesaret. See, these are cities on the northern shore, and Gennesaret and the area of Gennesaret is furthest to the south, and it's on kind of a broad plain, and the sea is also called Gennesaret after the name of this city. This is another name for the Sea of Galilee. So they go off to Gennesaret, and it's close to Bethsaida, and it's in the region of Bethsaida that the feeding of the 5,000 takes place. And then Capernaum, which is a little bit further, is Jesus' headquarters for his Galilean ministry. And we're actually now in the Gospel of Mark coming to the close of the Galilean ministry of Christ. So just reading on then, when they had crossed over and came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore, when they got out of the boat, immediately people recognized him. Well, you can imagine this is the case. He'd been through the villages and in this whole area, and so they recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. So the news goes out, and they're bringing people. We're going to have a big healing meeting. Well, this is what part of what's taking place. It's quite startling. Whenever he entered villages, you see, this is a little summary now. Whenever they moored in Gennesaret and a lot of other villages there, including Bethsaida and Capernaum, whenever they entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. If he just goes by, just come by, well, so we can reach out and touch him. And as many as touched it were being cured. The faith that these people had. The theologians note that there are different types of faith. And perhaps one of the types of faith that we're seeing in the gospel mentioned here is faith in miracles or miraculous faith. There's also a kind of faith that's relates to just mere knowledge and understanding. There's a deeper kind of faith that is assent. Oh yeah, we know who Jesus is and we believe in who Jesus is. And then there's a faith in miracles, you see. But these aren't really saving faith. What do you have to do to be saved? Well, the Bible says you have to believe in Christ, but what it means in this, you have to trust Him, right? It's trust that has to come about. And the disciples have seen many things, but they still fear. They don't trust. This is part of the difficulty. And there are many who are coming, and they just want to touch Him, and the miracles will occur. They have faith in miracles, but do they really trust Him? See, I'm thinking parable of the soils again, correct? Different kinds of people. So now we go into chapter 7, and it's very likely now when we come into chapter 7, Jesus and the disciples have traveled around several villages, and they probably come back to Capernaum now, which is the headquarters for Jesus' Galilean ministry. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. So here come the scribes and the Pharisees up from Jerusalem. And he's likely, as I say, back in Capernaum. And now the challenge comes. And had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Naughty, naughty, naughty. You need to wash your hands before you eat. See? But it's not only that, is it? See, the scribes and the Pharisees are concerned about ceremonial washing. It's just not cleanliness for the sake of cleanliness. It's cleanliness for the sake of being ceremonially pure. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And the idea was that water would be poured over their hands from their wrists down. And apparently the law even prescribed, I didn't look this up specifically, but I gather this is the case, that the law even prescribes if you get a little water up on your wrist, that's not going to affect your hands. The important thing is that your hands be clean. And water needs to be poured over your hands. See, so that the dirty water goes elsewhere. And you're ceremonially clean. And interestingly enough, a little side note here, the original language, the Greek, speaks about baptism. The washing is a form of baptism. Their hands are baptized, in other words. So immersion apparently is not essential here. Verse 4, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there were many other things which they had received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. See? Pouring the water over them and washing them so that they're ceremonially clean when they eat. And who knows, you know, they might have been in the marketplace. Is it here that it talks about the marketplace? Yes, verse 4. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. Well, they might have, you know, bumped up against some Gentiles there in the marketplace, and so they'd be ceremonially unclean. This is the objective. Verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with impure hands? This is a no-no. And he said to them, rightly, see how bold Jesus is in countering the religious officials. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This is not how you win friends and influence people. But Jesus is not interested in winning friends and influencing people here, is he? I mean, that's not his objective. Notice here that he's referring to the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, understand that the idea of prophecy here is preaching. Not necessarily predicting the future. Okay. William Perkins, old Puritan, has a little book about preaching and prophesying. And he describes preaching as prophesying. And that's really what it is. And the prophets were preachers. And most of their prophesying was the declaration of the truth, not predicting the future when you count what's going on in the verses of the prophets. So Jesus says to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, preach about people like you. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Okay. This people, see, this is the hypocrisy. This people, you Pharisees and scribes, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So, do you get the picture? All concerned about the externals. Being properly cleansed externally. Following the ceremonies properly. This is legalism, isn't it? This is what it amounts to, is legalism. And it's hypocrisy. Now, folks, be warned. Be warned. I was sitting in a Sabbath class in a Reformed Presbyterian church. This was years ago. And the subject was worship. And one of the elders said in the midst of that class, saying, I'm very confident this fellow knew the Lord and he's in heaven now. You know, I think this is the case. But he offered in this class, well, we're RPs, we're okay, we sing the songs. I said, well, time out. Just because we say we do things properly doesn't make us right with God. It's not what we do that makes us right with God. It's what's in the heart. And why do you sing psalms? Because you love God with all your heart. See, that's how it should be. It's not dependence upon the externals. We can fall into the same legalism. I got in a trap. I'll put it this way. I got in a trap the first time we had communion when I was a pastor in Sterling. And guess what? I didn't have Psalm 24 in the bulletin. Bad. One of the members of the congregation went to one of the elders to talk to one of the elders about that. This was a serious infraction. I mended my ways. and this fellow is a very generous man. He's gone to be with the Lord now. Very generous man. He said, well, pastor made a mistake. It's all right. Everything will be okay. We'll survive. You see. But the point is, see how easily it is for us to fall into this trap. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Those are strong words, are they not? In vain do they worship me. The externals were concerned with. I just had to think about this morning as we were in worship. And grab myself by the scruff of the neck and say, Denny, you know, you're singing these psalms. You like some of the tunes. Are you paying attention to the words? Are you really paying attention to the words? What you're singing? Are you learning something here?
Or just singing parts?
Well, Calvin was opposed to that. Singing parts for that very reason. For that very reason. But we have to look at ourselves, is my point, correct? And we don't want to be worshiping vainly in an empty fashion, just going through the motions. And this is what Jesus, in part, is getting at. Verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. What's more important, your tradition or what the Bible says? He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Can you hear the sarcasm coming out? For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks of father evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Failure. This is the Moses now. And Jesus is accurately referring to Moses. And there was a death penalty for a failure to properly honor your parents. This is a serious infraction. Verse 11, but you say, And it's a strong but. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God. Well, I realize that you need a little extra cash and you need some food, but I'm really sorry, Mom, because what I've got here, which is a pretty good stash, I've dedicated it to God, so I can't give it to you. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. You can wiggle out of your responsibilities. Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Wherever I can wiggle out of my responsibility under the law, well, it's okay. It's the tradition that's been handed down from generation after generation through the rabbis. Don't you understand that? A lot of churches operate this way, don't they? Tradition. Extra-biblical authority. Verse 14. After he called the crowd to him again, it seems like the scribes and the Pharisees get him, and maybe the crowd is off just a little bit. They're watching. So now he turns to the crowd again. After he called the crowd to him, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Of course, the reference now is back to the ceremonial law, correct? And the washings and the traditions. Just because you wash properly and you carry out those ceremonial provisions, that doesn't mean you're clean. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, okay, see, probably Capernaum now, the house where his headquarters was, would be the idea. Entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, about his saying that it's not what goes into the man that defiles a man, but what comes out of the heart. And notice what he says. Listen to me and understand what I'm saying here. So he goes into the house. Where are the disciples? Help. Help. We don't understand. All right. So Jesus says to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand? See, hello, think about this just for a moment. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart? Do you know anything about anatomy at all? But into the stomach and is eliminated? Have you ever done this yourself? Thus he declared. See, this is the little side of the parenthetical statement that Mark makes. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now you see, I think this is actually probably what we could call the figure of speech synecdoche, the part for the whole. In other words, here's a part of the ceremonial law that he's setting aside. But in the end, what does he do? He sets aside the whole ceremonial law. This is what he's come to do. Because the ceremonial law, and especially the purity laws, the holiness code, all these laws that have to do with food and washing, what are they ultimately for? They were ultimately given for the purpose of showing to the people the actual distinguishing characteristic between them as the people of God and the rest of the world. And the distinguishing characteristic is sin versus holiness and connection with God. Right? That's the real issue. And it's interesting here too that this little parenthetical phrase given by Mark may have, likely did in fact, come from Peter, because Peter is the one who stands behind the information that Mark has, gives us, right? And what did Peter learn? The visions from heaven. That which I have cleansed is no longer unclean. All these various, well, I haven't eaten anything unclean all my life, Peter says, you know, when he sees the vision. And what does the vision point to? The inclusion of the Gentiles, that he can go to the Gentiles. See? They can be cleansed from sin. It's not that they are ceremonially made clean, but it's that they're cleansed from sin. And so this is a tremendous lesson, you see, that apparently Mark is grasping, and he just puts it in here in this little parenthetical piece. Verse 20, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. What it is, it's sin in the heart. That's the defilement. See, this is what Jesus is getting at. And it's the ceremonial cleansings that point to the real defilement. Isn't this how we talk about baptism ourselves? The washing of water is connected to what? The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, right? That's how we look at it. And notice this. See, here's a little recitation of the law. Is this not the case? Verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. See, what commandment or which commandments could you connect evil thoughts with? You shall not murder. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. Fornications, seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Thefts, you shall not steal. Murders. You shall not commit murder. Adulteries again. Deeds of coveting. You shall not covet. And wickedness. Murder, theft, all these things. As well as deceit. You shall not bear false witness again. Truth is important. Sensuality. Seventh commandment again. Right? Envy. See? Lack of contentment. What's envy stem from? Lack of contentment. Tenth commandment. You shall not covet. Slander. Telling the truth about your neighbor is the requirement. Pride. Foolishness. Pride. First commandment. Second commandment. All these things. A rehearsal of the law, in essence here. All these things. All this muck comes from within. I want to suggest something to you. So I will. I had this question posed to me. It was a few months ago. And it was by a dear lady who was struggling with a parent who's in a home. And mentally not well. Okay. And there's a lack of self-control. And she was asking me, why does all this vile language all of a sudden come out? Well, I think, friends, we need to understand that part of what happens to us as Christians is that one of the gifts that we're given is self-control. And that when you lose that self-control, what happens? All the residuals that remain of sin are going to come out. They're going to start erupting. We're not totally clean, are we? We're not. I was at an RP. I'm picking on the RPs today. I was at an RP family conference several years ago. And I asked the people at this RP Presbytery family conference, how sanctified do you think you are? Where are you? I put it on the thermometer on the board, or a graph on the board. Where are you? Most of the people in there, I said, are you at 50%, 60%, 70%, 80%? Most of the people there said, well, we're up at 80%. I said, you know where I am? I'm down here close to zero. I really think that's the case. In comparison to the perfection of Jesus Christ, where are we? Not very high on the scale. You see, this is what I'm driving at. And so when sin erupts, should we be surprised? I think not. And what do we have to do? Exercise some self-control. This is part of what we have to do. Sin comes from within. This is a lesson of our Lord Jesus, is it not? And so this is what he's saying to his disciples. And they're not quite getting it yet, it seems. Okay, I'll pause here. Let's say something about that. There's good tradition and there's bad tradition. Let's just circumscribe it like this. There's good tradition, and by good tradition, I mean we come to have the habit of life of doing things in accordance with Scripture. Okay? That's our habit of life. That's our tradition. We hold to, we hew closely to the things of Scripture. Okay? This is what we want to do. And what is Jesus objecting to? Overthrowing the authority of Scripture in favor of tradition. See? Part of what's happening in the church today is that we're overthrowing the standards of the Word of God in favor of the traditions of men, which have come out so strongly in political correctness. And one of the areas is homosexuality. You're a bigot, see, if you don't subscribe to the place for homosexuals that the culture is telling us we ought to. No. Stand by the Word of God. Jesus, these little bracelets, what would Jesus do? Well, I think I can tell you what Jesus would do. He wouldn't be in favor of ordaining homosexuals. Period. Don't put your traditions above the Word of God. This is the question, right? Gail. Okay, I hear two things here. A two-part question. One is, biblically, what's the heart? And secondarily, how does habit fit into? What's a habit of heart, in other words?
Well, habits that would involve
behavior. Right. Okay. Biblically, I think part of what we have to understand is biblically, the heart is composed of the mind, emotions, and will. Both in Greek and in Hebrew, you look this up, the heart involves the mind, the emotions, and the will. All right? So those three aspects of human nature, if you can put it that way, are involved with the heart. And you really can't separate them. So the heart involves how you think and how your emotional structure lines up and what you do. Your volition, all of these things are involved in the heart, biblically. And this is why a total change of heart is necessary. We talked about faith just a little bit ago. See, it's possible for the knowledge of the gospel to reverberate in the mind and for people to understand what the Bible says. But then it has to sink a little bit deeper into the emotions, so people say, "Yeah, I see it, I get it, I can empathize with that, I grasp it." And the theologians call that assent, knowledge assent. But then it has to move down into the will, and it's very interesting that if you do a study of the Westminster standards. Under the heading of effectual calling, which speaks about the mind, the emotions, and the will, that the texts which have to do with a change of heart, like Ezekiel 31 or Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, they're attached by the Westminster Divines to the idea of the altering or the changing of the will. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. Okay. Now, this other aspect of things. See, what does Paul tell us? See, you practice evil, I'll put it in my own words, and what happens to you? You get better at it. Right? This is what happens. Yeah, you enjoy it. This is great, good stuff. Right. So what Paul says now as a Christian, what do you need to do? Practice righteousness. Right? And it seems to me this is what you're getting at. So that what? It becomes a habit of life. It becomes a habit of heart. It's practice. Practice, practice, practice. See, this is what we need to do. And change comes when that takes place. This is why you'd always counsel people, pray, read the Bible, stay away from As Paul says, flee youthful lust. associate with certain kinds of people. They're going to drag you into their, what, practices. So I think those two do go together. That help? Okay. I've got a couple of minutes. Let me get into this next piece just a little bit, all right? Verse 24. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. Verse 23 in Mark chapter 7 seems to be the end of Christ's great Galilean ministry. Okay? There's a transition now that's taking place at this point. Now he goes off to Tyre. Say, where's Tyre? Here's the Sea of Galilee. Over here's the Mediterranean. Right? He's in Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So he goes up the coast of the Mediterranean into Phoenicia to the city of Tyre, which is, of course, a Gentile territory. And this is part of, this is an index of Christ's interest in the Gentiles. And then what he does, gets up here in Tyre, and of course he meets a Syrophoenician woman, and we'll talk about this incident next week. But then what he does is then he makes his way back down across the Jordan and into the area of Decapolis, which is the area into which the demoniac, the Gadaran demoniac, lived and was healed. And the word had already gone out into this whole area of Decapolis. So now he makes his way after the incident with the Syrophoenician woman into the area of Decapolis. And the time now is becoming short. We've covered in these chapters two and a half years of ministry. Mark doesn't record this. Jesus does go down into Jerusalem. He comes back. He goes down for feasts, but he comes back. Mark has concentrated on his Galilean ministry. And now, you see, we're going to transition a little bit. And after we get into the latter part of the book, we're going to see that it's mostly consumed with a short period and then passion, the passion. So here's the beginning of a shift at verse 23 and in verse 24. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love of us. Thank you that we are able to study together. Thank you for these folks and their interest. And we pray that these studies might not simply be something about which we can refer or talk about, but we pray that you would work in our hearts so that we have an understanding of who this Jesus is, and we trust him and follow him. We pray that this would be the case, Father. And we thank you that this is why you've given us your word, that we might know Jesus and follow him. So work in our hearts, we pray, and give us your grace, we ask in his good name. Amen.